Well, good evening, everybody. And it's a real privilege and joy to be with you. And I think we're all looking forward to these studies in 1 Peter. Simon was right. In one sense, I had 5 years to prepare. Having said this, I think the topic was announced another 4.8 years later. I'd like to start by reading three short verses from John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. Start with John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 42. John 1:42. And he led him to Jesus. Jesus, looking at him, said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which interpreted is stone. And then from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 19. "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then from Matthew 16, verse 19. "And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of the heavens, and whatever thou mayest bind upon earth shall be bound in the heavens, and whatsoever thou mayest loose on the earth shall be loosed in the heavens." So far for now. Now we'll have to refer to quite a number of scriptures this evening. I hope this won't get too tiring. And I thought to encourage the younger ones in particular to try and keep track at least, I should bring a little prize. And the little prize is for whoever manages to produce a list of all scriptures quoted by the end of this hour. What I was thinking about in praying for this lecture and thinking about what to cover was that I would like to try and achieve two things. Again, especially for the young, and I'm glad there are so many of them here. The first is to arouse some interest for this particular book of the Bible. And the second is to try and give you some equipment, some background that might help you in handling and understanding this letter as best we can. In order to do this, I have to divide our time into three sections. The first one is going to be about Peter and his commission. The second will be about the recipients of this letter, or these letters, there are two of them. And the third one will be to try and give you the flavor of the first epistle by pointing out seven themes that are, I think, helpful in tracing through this epistle. I'm quite aware that each one of the three is more than enough for a few lectures. So please bear with me if I don't quote all your favorite scriptures and don't cover everything. First, we have a few minutes on Peter now. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 42, and we found actually that Peter had four different names. He was, first of all, called Simon, God hears. Then the Lord said to him, "You're going to be called Cephas," which is stone in Aramaic. In Matthew 16, you can read that the Lord then called him Peter, or Petros, which also means stone. The French brethren here understand this best, because in French, Pierre is a stone. And the fourth name, if you like, is Bar-Jonas, or son of Jonas. Now, you find in this verse here, in this passage, that Peter was actually evangelized by his brother. Andrew took Peter to the Lord. He said, "We have found the Christ." And Peter believed in the Lord and followed him. He was called to be his disciple. He was a fisherman by trade, as well as his brother Andrew and his father. In the sight of men, that isn't the noblest of professions. Acts 4, verse 13 says, that's the view of the Pharisees, seeing the boldness of Peter and John and perceiving that they were unlettered and uninstructed men, they wondered and they recognized them that they were with Jesus. So that's the view of the world of Peter, unlettered and uninstructed. That doesn't mean that Peter didn't know how to write, but it means that the Pharisees had never spotted him at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, where they were lecturing. Nevertheless, the Lord used him greatly. But before I come to this, Peter was a disciple who loved the Lord dearly. Sometimes we say Peter was the disciple who sank. And that's true, Matthew 14:28, I think. But perhaps we should first say Peter was the disciple who walked on the water. I think sinking is something we can all do, but how many of us have walked on the water? Peter loved the Lord and he trusted the Lord. We also quite easily refer to Peter as saying, well, he was the disciple, of course, who denied the Lord three times. Yes, it's true, he denied the Lord, but it was not a lack of love. It was a lack of distrust in his love and in his own strength. And we should also add that Peter not only fell, but Peter was restored. And he was restored by the Lord in a twofold way. You can read this in Luke 24, verse 34, that the Lord first, on the resurrection day, appeared to Peter. I think that private audience was the time when Peter was restored privately. But then there was another moment when Peter was restored publicly, and you can read this in John's Gospel, chapter 21, starting verse 13 or thereabout, where the Lord asks him three questions, going deeper each time. Do you love me more than these? And do you love me? And do you have affection for me at all? And in the end, the Lord entrusts the service to Peter. And that was before the others. So at that point, Peter was restored publicly. Now, this was just a bird's eye view. I must resist the temptation of touching on many lovely and heartwarming stories in the Gospels where Peter occurs. Perhaps just one thing. Peter, of course, was often the first. He was often the first asking questions, and often he was the first answering questions. And sometimes, I hasten to emphasize, he was actually very good. Sometimes he was spot on. Sometimes he wasn't. But we should see both. Now, I have to move on to come to Peter's commission, Peter's task he was given. And I would like to draw your attention to perhaps six aspects of tasks that Peter was given by the Lord. And to get a little bit of structure, we could say there are two things that Peter actually did before he wrote this letter. There is one thing that Peter was to do, and he did, but after writing these letters. And there are three things, I dare say, that were related to what Peter wrote in his letters. Now, the first two we've already read, because in Matthew 4:19, it says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, Peter was already a fisherman. Fisher of men is something quite different. When a fisherman catches fish, that's the end of their life. They are dead. But when somebody is a fisher of men and he catches fish, catches men, that's the beginning of their new life. Now, Peter, I think, fully lived up to this. Just think of Acts 2 and Acts 3. Where you might say Peter was fishing with a net, and there were thousands who were converted on those days just by these sermons in Acts 2 and Acts 3. So he truly became a fisher of men. Secondly, we read in Matthew 16 that the Lord gave him another job, and this was to do with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he said, Peter, you've made this confession. You have said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he says, now you get a special job, and this is to do with the kingdom, with the keys of the kingdom
of heaven. Now, please note that the kingdom of the heavens is not in heaven. It is on earth. And Peter actually used these keys in Acts 2. He, so to speak, he opened up the sphere of Christian profession for the Jews. He said, repent and be baptized. And so they came in. And in Acts chapter 10, he used these keys again. But there it is, the story of Cornelius and those who were with him, people from the nations, and then then Peter used the keys to let them in. So these are the first two that I meant, that Peter actually, you might say, he did those two jobs before he wrote the epistle. Now, I jump to the end now, to point number six, and come to the job that Peter had and he fulfilled in the very end, long after writing, or sometime after writing the epistles. That's again in John's Gospel. Now, this is a very touching verse where the Lord Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, when thou wast young, thou girdedest thyself and walkest where thou desiredst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and bring thee where thou dost not desire. But he said this, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now, why is this a touching verse? In the beginning of this chapter, you read that Peter said, I go fishing. And to my mind, this sentence, I go fishing, means as much as, well, I've met the Lord in resurrection. He's forgiven me. But with my service, it's over. I go fishing. And what happens in this chapter is that the Lord says, it's not over. Peter thought he had missed the opportunity once for all for two things. One was to serve the Lord, and the other was to do what he said he would do, namely to die for the Lord. And then you read on, and you find the Lord says, no, Peter, it's not over. I have a job for you, which you will do. I'll come to this in a moment. But also, I will give you back this opportunity that you missed to die for me when you are old. Somebody else will lead you where you don't want. And you know, he uses this expression here, you will stretch out your hands. And that was to signify what sort of death he would die. He was going to be crucified. And we are told by tradition that this happened and Peter was actually crucified upside down because he thought he was not worthy to be crucified exactly in the same manner as his Lord. Now, be that as it may, the Lord said, I give you back this chance. And that's the job that Peter accomplished after writing the two letters. Now I come to the three main ones, the three parts of Peter's commission that actually have to do with the letters he wrote. If you just turn to Luke 22. Now that's another very touching verse, by the way. In Luke 22, the Lord says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you as wheat, but I have besought for thee, or prayed for you, that thy faith fail not, and thou, when once thou hast been restored, confirm thy brethren. Why is this verse touching? Just imagine for a little moment you were Peter. You thought you were strong. You thought you could die with the Lord, and then you found out you denied him three times. The Lord had given him the sign. Peter picked up the sign, and he knew it's kind of over, right? I've done it, what I never thought I would do. And he went out, and he wept, and these must have been the most awful days of his life, those 3 days when the Lord was in the grave. But I think this verse here must have rung in his ears, that the Lord said, and one day, I think the King James Version says, when thou art converted, or as it says here, I read from the New Translation, when you are restored, I have a job for you. Confirm your brethren. That must have been an immense comfort for Peter during that time. And I think that this is exactly what Peter did in his letter, as I hope to show a little later. I'm placed in a place here where I can't see the clock, which is a very dangerous thing for you. That's all right. I spare this point for now, we'll have to ask, what does it mean to strengthen? And who exactly were Peter's brethren? But what we will find is that this exactly fits the bill. It is exactly what he did in his epistles. Now, I have to go back to John 21. I mentioned the three questions the Lord asks Peter, because the Lord wanted it to be a thorough restoration. He wants to go to the very root of confidence in his love. That's why he asks the three questions I mentioned. Now, every time Peter answers, and third time Peter becomes quite sad, but every time the Lord gives Peter a job. I summarize these three into one in my list. So in verse 15, in the end, the Lord says to Peter, feed my lambs. In verse 16, in the end, he says, shepherd my sheep. And in verse 17, in the end, he says, feed my sheep. Now let me summarize these as saying, Peter, you are going to have a role looking after what is most precious to me, my sheep, my lambs. I will entrust them to some extent to you. You will have a role in looking after their well-being. And we will find actually that the epistles of Peter are very much pastoral epistles, where again he follows up on this part of his commission. Now there's a third one, which completes our list of six, which is in Galatians chapter 2. And I think that's quite important to understand Peter's letters as well. Galatians 2 verse 7, seeing that the glad tidings of the uncircumcision were confided to me, that is Paul speaking here, even as to Peter, that of the circumcision. For he that wrought in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision also wrought in me towards the Gentiles. So at this point it became clear that Paul had a very specific job. He was going to go to the Gentiles, and he was going to, that fits together, he was going to make known the mystery of Christ, which deals with people from Jews and Gentiles having been joined together in one body and united to Christ as head in heaven. Now, Peter had a different task. He was the apostle, you might say, of the Jews. And his message was not the mystery. His message had much more to do with the earth, with God's dealings, with Israel, with the contrast of the position of these believers, which they had before as Jews and which they would then have as Christians. Now, so much for the commission of Peter, those six aspects and the three ones in particular in relation to his letters. Now, before I move on to part two, I need to mention some things that Peter wasn't. Last week, I received a message through the internet, and there was someone writing to me, and he said, "You should be reading your Bible." I thought that was thoroughly good advice, and I decided to take it to heart. But then he went on, and he said, "Don't you even know that Peter was the first pope, and Pope Francis is Pope number 266. Actually, I didn't know either of those things. I don't think 266 is quite right, because the first one isn't quite right. Peter wasn't the first pope. The pope is meant to be the head of the church, but that job is already taken. There is someone who has been given that position, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. So Peter is not the first pope. He is not, although this is, maybe you shouldn't search, but if you do, you will find all these things said and written. Peter is not the founder of the assembly or church in Rome. Some have tried very hard to make out that Peter actually was in Rome. It is quite hard, because you go through Paul's letter to the Romans and you find so many names and none of them is called Peter. There's no evidence of Peter having been there. You go to 2 Timothy and you find that Paul was again in Rome and he is in prison there, and he says, "All have left me." I think if Peter had been there, he wouldn't have said that. No mention of Peter. The Bible doesn't say that Peter ever was in Rome. But as I said, some tried very hard to prove that he was, and they said, you know, don't you even know? It is written in Peter's first epistle. Just turn to chapter 5, and there it is in verse 13. It says, I need to quote from memory now to have the authorized version. The church, which is at Babylon, greets you. Here it says, she that is elected with you in Babylon salutes you. Now, they say, well, here it is. It says Peter is writing from Babylon. And don't you know from Revelation that Babylon is really a code name for Rome? I don't think so. I don't think that Peter meant this. It would be very peculiar, to use a symbolism that was only introduced by John perhaps 30 years later. B, it would have been very peculiar if you study the system of Babylon in Revelation to imagine someone elect in there, or even an elect church. I think there is a much simpler explanation, and that is that Peter was in literal Babylon when he wrote this letter. So Peter wasn't the founder of a church in Rome or anything of the kind. Also, Peter is not the rock. The Lord says, you are Peter, stone, Petros, on this rock, Petra, and that means the confession you have just made, I will build my church. And actually, if you just read on for a few verses, this was Matthew 16, verse 16 to 18. If you read on a few verses there, you find that Peter makes a comment, and he was way off the mark. And the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, Peter was, we love him, yeah? But he was a little shaky. He wasn't good as a firm foundation. One moment he could say something excellent, just like us. The next moment he could say something that was off the mark. So Peter wasn't any of those things. Oh, and finally, a fourth point that he wasn't or isn't. Peter isn't the holder of the keys of heaven. There are uncountable stories, normally not very good stories, that in which Peter features having the keys of heaven. This is pure fantasy, imagination. What the Lord said was the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which, as we saw, is on earth. Now, let's move on swiftly to the recipients of the letter. We need to get an idea now of who the people were who received this letter, or the two letters that Peter wrote. And the first thing I'd like to say about them is that they were true believers. Perhaps you say, well, obviously they were. But remember, over the past few years, we studied Hebrews, and we found that Hebrews was addressed to a mixed audience. They also had a Jewish background. I'll come to this. But some of them were true believers, and some of them were mere professors. Whereas Peter writes to people who were genuine believers in the Lord. And I'll just give you some expressions now to show this in Peter's first epistle. By the way, one of the difficulties I have is I want to steer clear of the verses we'll study tomorrow and day after. But sometimes I'll have to refer to chapter 1. Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, it says in verse 1 that he's, verse 2 actually, that he is writing to the elect. In verse 9, it says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, they were elect. They had already the salvation of their souls. They were children, verse 14. They were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, verse 18. They were brothers, verse 22. They were born again by the incorruptible seed of the word, verse 23. Do you need any more proofs? Well, are we clear? These were believers. He compares them to newborn babies in chapter 2, verse 2. He says they are living stones, verse 5. They are a holy priesthood, verse 5. And they are a kingly priesthood, verse 9. I hope you're still keeping track with the references. So Peter is writing to genuine believers. And by the way, you realize in addressing them in this way and telling them these things and reminding them of their salvation, he actually confirms them. That was part of his commission to confirm his brethren. Now, second point to know about the recipients, that's also quite important, is they had Jewish background. Now, this also has been disputed. Some have gone to quite some lengths to prove the opposite. But I'll tell you why I think this is right and important. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1 again, it says that he writes to the sojourners of the dispersion. Now, the dispersion or diaspora was a special term that was used for Jews who lived abroad. You can find this in John's Gospel, chapter 7, when the Lord says, you know, I'm with you now, but I'm going to go away. And they don't quite understand this and ask, well, where is he going? They ask this question and say, well, in verse 35, where is he about to go and that we shall not find him? Is he about to go to the dispersion among the Greeks? So the dispersion was a term used for Jews living among the Greeks. And we don't have to go very far to find out where. We will see this in the first verse, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To put it simply, in what is Turkey these days. So Peter is writing from Babylon a letter to Christians in Turkey who had a Jewish background. Just in case I haven't quite convinced you on the Jewish background point, verse 18 says, you have been redeemed from what? From your vain conversation handed down from your fathers. Now that is typically Jewish. Their religion, their views, everything had been handed down from one generation to the next. The fathers stand for the Jews in previous times. And you might find further examples. Now, why do some people doubt? They turn to places in this letter where it says, well, it's been long enough that you have behaved like the Gentiles and walked in the ways of the Gentiles. And they say, well, here you see, some of them at least, perhaps many of them, had a Gentile background. Well, actually, Peter didn't say that. He said they had behaved like the Gentiles. That wasn't the first time. Already in Samuel's day, they said, we want a king like the Gentiles. And this happened at other points in time, that they actually did things that reflected the ways of the Gentiles around them, but that didn't make them Gentiles. One other thing, and we've already heard this this evening in prayers, it's quite important about these recipients. So they were Christians, Jewish background in Turkey, and fourthly, they were suffering. They were dispersed, we read. They were strangers where they were. But just look at chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, let's start in verse 12, beloved, take not as strange the fire of persecution which has taken place amongst you for your trial, as if a strange thing happened to you. But if you have share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice that in the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. Now, you found the words, the fire of persecution. Persecution is not in the Greek text, but the context shows that this is exactly what was happening. And they were probably being persecuted by their Jewish brethren who hated Christ and who hated Christians, and also by the Gentiles, which is where they lived. And they suffered severely. And now if you take these four things together about the recipients of the letter, that raises some questions. The first question is, what exactly is our position? We used to be part of God's people on earth, but what are we now as Christians? The second question is, what is the right way for us to behave in these new circumstances? The third question is, and that's quite central, what about God's government? How does God deal with this? How does God deal with us as believers? And how does he deal with the world and with the enemies? This is one of those things that I remember having heard from the time when I was quite young. It's very long ago now. But But I heard brethren say, and sometimes I read, Peter, the subject of Peter's epistles is the government of God. And I sort of looked at Peter, and I didn't find the government. But why are they all saying it's about government? I read on a bit, and they said, well, the first letter is about God's government towards believers, and the second letter is about God's government towards the world. Now, just bear this in mind. I'll come back to this, hopefully, a little bit later. But we can imagine now how this question was in the forefront of their minds, because they were in this difficult situation. Now, I'd like to come now to the first epistle, and not quite. One thing I must add, because I sometimes mentioned the second epistle, and I said this was addressed to the same people, and this also shows that they were true believers. So let me just add this footnote. If you turn to Peter's second epistle briefly, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "This a second letter, beloved, I also write to you." So evidently, he is addressing the second letter to the same people as the first letter. But in the beginning of the second letter, he says, "Simon Peter, bondman and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have received like precious faith with us." Now that is another and a very pertinent proof that they were true believers. They had received like, that's how he describes them, right? "I'm writing to people who have received like precious faith with us." And he says it's the second letter. It's the same group of people. Now, we've got a little bit of background, a little bit about who wrote the epistle, and a little bit about who he wrote it to. Let's now come to the epistle. And I hope to remember the seven things that I want to show you, that are themes which run through this epistle. And once we have discovered those seven topics, hopefully it'll help us to get a good grasp of this letter. The first I've already touched on, and the first point you could say is the position of the believers he is writing to. And as I said, this is the first part of confirming them, of telling them who they are. He doesn't say, well, you're descendants of Abraham, that's the important thing, although they were. He doesn't say you're part of God's earthly people on earth, or anything the like. He says, what I read to you a little earlier, he says, you are people who have been chosen by God. You are elect. Later he says, you are beloved. He says, you have received this salvation. We heard how he spoke about them being living stones, having real life, and them being a priesthood. A priesthood that goes in to God, to the sanctuary, to present sacrifices, and a priesthood that comes out, and that this is this royal priesthood. And the royal priesthood has not so much to do with showing Christ's beauty to God, but showing Christ's beauty to the world. And I take this opportunity to suggest a division of the epistle. This is quite complicated. I looked up the first commentary that gave a division, and the second one gave a different division. The third one was yet different, and the fourth and the fifth one were still different. I won't go through these. All I'll tell you is one point of demarcation that you had in all of them, and I think for a good reason. And this point is chapter 2, verse 10. This is the point where Peter had explained, you are this royal priesthood. Just look this up, chapter 2, verse 10, verse 9, he calls them a kingly priesthood. And then he says, who once were not a people, but now God's people, who were not enjoying mercy, but now have found mercy. And so far, the emphasis is on what they are, what their new position is. And then starting in verse 11, he says, beloved, I exhort you. And what he does now is very important. And by the way, that's the second point I want to mention, the second theme. This is the conversation, as Peter calls it, or the walk or manner of life, as we would call it, that flows from their position. You got this? First topic is their new position as Christians. The second topic is given you have this position, how should you be living now? And you find how he connects this already in verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I exhort you as strangers and sojourners to abstain from fleshly lusts," and so on. So he tells them what they are, and then he tells them what is the right walk for such people. Now, I'm sure some of you will have read the whole letter, perhaps many times. Some have read it in preparation for the conference. And some of those who have done it, they will have said, "Oh, Peter is really jumping around. He's not like Paul, you know, epistle to the Romans, three parts, all structured, and you're ready to go." No, Peter, he goes like, he talks about government, and then he talks about marriage, and then he talks about Old Testament stuff, and then he talks about slaves and masters and everything. Why is that? One brother once gave an explanation that I liked. He said, "Because Peter is writing about practical life, and that's what practical life is like. You know, you jump from one thing to the next. In one moment you're in the meeting, next moment you're in the family, and then you go to work, and it all is in constant change, and the different spheres interacting and interrupting each other. And that's what this letter is like. But there is a thread that runs through the second part as well. And you might put it this way. Starting chapter 2, verse 11, Peter tells them what it means to be a royal priesthood, to show the virtues of the one who has called us out of darkness to his wonderful light. And he says, you know, you can show this in your relation to government. You can show this in your relationship, husbands with your wives, and wives to their husbands. He says, you can show this actually at work. You can show this in your interactions amongst believers. These are all different aspects of the same thing, of showing the virtues of Christ in our different spheres in which we move. So Peter's epistle is a very practical epistle. A key word is the walk. Now, I come back to a word I've used already, because that is another central theme, and I want to show you some passages where it occurs, and that is the key word of sufferings. Just look at chapter 1. It says in verse 7, perhaps I start a little earlier, it talks about the inheritance kept for them in heaven, but then it says in verse 6, "Wherein ye exult, for a little while, at present, if needed, put to grief by various trials, that the proving of your faith, so much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to the praise and glory and honor of in the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, here were sufferings that basically were sufferings of testing. God says, "I send you something that is very hard in your life. And perhaps you have no idea why this is hitting you right now." But Peter says it is an opportunity to demonstrate faith. And if you demonstrate faith in these sufferings now, this is not going to be lost. It will be kept. It will be found. It will be seen. And it will be seen in the day of glory. There is another instance of suffering in chapter 2 where Peter says, verse 20, "For what glory is it if sinning and being buffeted you shall bear it, but if doing good and suffering you shall bear it, this is acceptable with God. For to this have you been called, for Christ also suffered for you." So he says, if you find you're suffering, don't think this is out of character. Don't think this is something that is somehow not right for Christians. You have this view today. It's quite prevalent that if you're a Christian, you must be doing well. You know, you must be healthy and wealthy and all the rest of it. But Peter doesn't say that. He says, you know, if you do well and you still suffer, that is right. And we'll come back to why this is the case. Chapter 3, let me go to chapter 4 in the beginning, actually. "Christ then, having suffered for us in the flesh, do ye also arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has done with sin." So again, suffering. And then, I'm sure there are one or two more, which we'll probably, if not now, we'll come across in the readings. I'll read chapter 3, verse 17.
It is better if the will of God should will it to suffer as well-doers than as evil-doers. And verse 14, but if you also should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, these are perhaps connected. The idea is you could have an easy life, but you would need to do something that is unrighteous. Like a brother said to me, you know, I'm running a company. It's very hard because all my competitors, they dodge the regulations and they have a lower cost base and they can undercut me. But he says, for righteousness' sake, you know, I have to suffer this. In that case, a loss of revenue. So this can happen. Also, chapter 2, verse 19, sorry to go back. 2, verse 19, for this is acceptable if one, for conscience sakes, towards God endure grief, suffering unjustly. So very similar. Here is something you say, I can't reconcile, I can't do with a good conscience. And then you have yet another type of sufferings in chapter 5, where it says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast, the devil, in faith, knowing that the selfsame sufferings are accomplished in your brotherhood, which is in the world. So here you have yet another source. It's made very explicit. It is Satan compared to a roaring lion who is trying to frighten with sufferings, and he's trying to attack. So that is a very special feature of this letter. But it takes me to the next theme. How far are we now? Number 4, right? Their position, the walk flowing from their position. They are suffering. And that leads me to the fourth point, which is they have a pattern. Christ is their pattern or model. And again, let's just try and pick out some of the verses that go to show this. The most well-known one is probably in chapter 2, where it says, you know, verse 21, for to this have you been called, you know, to these sufferings. And then the reason is, for Christ has suffered for you, leaving you a model that you should follow in his steps. Now, if we understand this, if they understood this at the time, it must have thrown an awful lot of light on some very perplexing questions. Because just put yourselves into their shoes briefly. You say, well, they had turned to Christ. They had the salvation of their souls, but everything else seemed to go wrong. Now, they were dispersed. They were these strangers. They were oppressed from all sides. Although, really, they thought God was on their side. And wasn't this perhaps even a proof that God was somehow against them? Now, Peter says, watch out. Think about who your model is. And how did it actually work for your model? There's this phrase in chapter 1 where it says that the prophets were talking about Christ, verse 11, testifying before of the sufferings which belong to Christ and the glories after these. So in the case of Christ, the pathway was clear. It was through sufferings, but it ended in the glory. Now Peter says, if Christ is your model, you shouldn't be so surprised that there is sufferings in your path. That there are sufferings in your pathway, but be assured it leads to glory. Chapter 3, another very beautiful verse, touching as well. 3 verse 17 says, it is better if the will of God should will it to suffer as well-doers than as evil-doers. And then the reason is, and here you find the model again, verse 18, for Christ indeed has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And by the way, I should have mentioned in this previous passage, 2:22, it doesn't only tell us, you know, sufferings are all right for a Christian because Christ suffered before going to glory. It also tells us how to act in those sufferings, because at least my impulse would be to hit back, right? Or to avoid the sufferings. But he says, no, Christ didn't hit back. You know, who being reviled, reviled not again. So Christ is the model not only to show us that we have to expect sufferings, perhaps at times, if necessary, as Peter says, but how to feel and act in such sufferings. So Christ is presented as the model. And Peter doesn't view Christians as they are viewed in Ephesians, as being seated already in the heavenlies, but he views them as walking on the earth. And in walking on the earth, they have a model before them that is Christ, who used to walk on this earth, and they follow him and imitate him. Now, that takes me back to this point of government. I promised I would come back to it. And I said, for a while, I found this a little bit difficult. And perhaps some of you still say, well, I don't still quite see the government in this epistle, and where is it actually? And by the way, what is government at all? Well, government in the Bible, either government of God or government instituted by God, boils down to a very simple thing. It boils down to, well, you can't reduce it to that, but it's a strong element of it. Okay? The strong element is twofold. It is rewarding what is good and penalizing, punishing what is bad. If you go back to God instituting a human government in Genesis 9, you find that that was exactly the job Noah had to do. He had to suppress evil. He had to exercise government. If you go to Romans 12 and 13, it says, well, that's the job of government. They have to reward those who do well, who do good, and they have to punish those who do what is evil. Now, if you just turn to 1 Peter 3, there is this phrase in the end of verse 9 that says, because you have been called to this, that you should inherit blessing. He had just said, blessing others. So Peter says, one of your jobs is bless others. And he says, you've been called to this. That's the reason. And then he gives them an encouragement. And he says that you should inherit blessing. Now, let's just try and work out how this works, okay? In the absence of government, it probably wouldn't work. Because you say, well, if I bless others, if I'm a blessing to others, if I give to others, it doesn't enrich me, right? But Peter says, no, there's something behind this. God says, I want you to be blessers. And if you live in this way, God will bless you. And he adds this reason, verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him cause his tongue to cease from evil and his lips as that they speak no guile. Let him avoid evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And then it comes, verse 12, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears toward their supplications. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So here you have the principles of government. And Peter says, bear in mind, this is how God works. Now, the reason why I corrected myself, and I said you can't really say government boils down to this, is because it's more complicated than that. This is one central principle, but we mentioned already, sometimes God sends sufferings, and that's not because of any failure. It's not discipline. But the central idea of government is this. Now, when God exercises this government, it must be perfect. If you turn to chapter 1, verse 17, and if you invoke the Father of him, without regard of person, who without the regard of persons judges according to the work of each, pass the time, your time of sojourn in fear. Now, government in the world often does not work without regard of persons. There is a high-flying politician or businessman, and he does things you can't quite believe, and in the end, you find he gets away with it, because there is respect of persons. And not with God. So God, Peter tells them, exercises perfect government. Now, in chapter 4, he comes back to this line, and he says, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for the time of having the judgment begin from the house of God is come. So here you find the collective side. He is talking about believers, and he says, there is a time where God has to intervene in government, in judgment. Now, I hear you say, or at least I hear the recipients of the letter say, well, if God actually has this government, if he executes it perfectly, if he rewards what is good, punishes what is bad, why do we suffer? Why is it that we are having such a hard time? Shouldn't this righteous government of God imply that we are doing well? Now, Peter answers this question. I think I've already half answered it. And that is another theme that runs through this epistle, and it is the theme of the revelation in glory. Peter says, God's government is not short-sighted. It doesn't end on the earth. It is not confined to your life, but you need to take into account what will happen one day in the glory. Just before I come to this, there is another theme that is important for this letter. It is the question of how does Peter deal with the topic of the church? Some have said Peter doesn't talk about the church. I'm not quite sure that is true. Peter doesn't mention the body of Christ, doesn't talk about the church under this figure or heading, but he does talk about the house, and he does talk about the priesthood. But you find this is in line with the commission he had been given. It is in line with the imagery of Matthew 16, where the Lord had says, upon this rock I will build my house. Now, have I got seven now? I hope you've been counting. Peter shows them their position. He shows them the walk flowing from their position. He shows them that they are suffering, and he shows them that Christ is their model. He shows them the church as the house, and he shows them the government of God for believers. That was six. Now I come to number seven, the last one. And that is the question of how Peter actually deals with the future, and in particular with the coming of the Lord.
And perhaps you say, well, as Christians, and as he is writing to Christians, I very much expect him to be talking about the rapture, because the rapture is the proper Christian hope, and that is right. But in general, Peter is not speaking about the rapture. He is talking about the second phase of the parousia, as we sometimes call it, the coming of the Lord. And that is his appearing in glory when the Lord Jesus comes with his saints after the 7 years of tribulation. Now, I have to show this in a moment, but first I'd like us to understand why this is the case. By the way, I didn't say Peter doesn't talk about the rapture. There might be one exception, and that is in the second letter, where he says, until the day dawn and the morning star arise in your hearts. So it's compatible, okay? The morning star is there. But the rapture is not his theme. His theme is, as we said, God's government with the earth, with Israel, with the world, and with believers. And in that context, of course, the aspect of the Lord's coming that is most relevant is the appearing. And I think this also went a long way to strengthen these believers. And I want to close on this note. Let's just look at some verses in this letter that talk about this glorious prospect. Chapter 1, we touched on, verse 7. He says, the time will come, yeah, even if now you are put to grief by various trials, but the time will come, verse 7, that the proving of your faith, much more precious than of gold, which perishes, though it be proved by fire, be found to the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gold was precious then. Gold is precious today. I think all-time highs are still following close on the heels of each other. But Peter says, he doesn't say gold is the only thing that doesn't perish. He says, in comparison, it perishes. But he says there is something that is even more precious. That is your faith demonstrated today in trials, and that will be seen. And that is this day of glory. It is the day when, he calls it here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in more detail. He says Christ will come with all his saints. In 2 Thessalonians 1, he says Christ will be admired in his saints, in those who have believed. Why will he be admired in those? Let me just read the verse, sorry. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, 10. When he shall have come to be glorified in his saints and wondered at in all that have believed. Now, is there anything in us that people could admire and wonder at to the glory of the Lord Jesus? Well, not really, except for this faith, right? God says this faith will be seen, and even
the world will see that we have belonged to Christ, and the faith and perseverance in trials will not be forgotten. Now, second passage is verse 13, 1 Peter 1, 13. Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope with perfect steadfastness in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Peter says, if you are troubled, if you think, why doesn't the Lord show me grace and take away this trial, this persecution, perhaps for us, this illness, this worry, this difficulty in the family, as well, God doesn't always give you that grace at once, but it will come. He says, gird your loins and have before you the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, of four, in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But as you have share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice that the revelation of the glory, in the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Peter says, yes, you suffer, but he doesn't say, therefore, you always have to let your heads hang down. He says, you can actually even rejoice today. And why do we rejoice today? Because we know a time will come when we will really rejoice exceedingly. As he puts it here, it's such a strong expression, rejoice with exaltation. You know, when the answer will be given in glory. You know, the best thing about that glory, of course, is that it is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will be revealed with him. And I closed with this little illustration. I read once that in Bulgaria, I don't know how far this is back in history, it must be quite a while back, they had a king. The king was assassinated, and the wife of the assassinated king and the son, they had to go into exile. And they spent 50 years, first in Spain, and then in the United States, in exile. And after 50 years, the situation in Bulgaria had changed. And it became clear it was now time for this son of the king to come back to Bulgaria. And so he did. And when he came to the capital, Sofia, all the streets were full of people. Crowds had come out. And they had come out to welcome him as their king. Half a century rejected in exile. But that was the day of his glory. Now, think about his wife. What do you think his wife was doing on that day? Do you think she said, oh, I'll stay in Madrid, I'll go shopping, right? I don't think so. I think she was there. She was glad to be there because it was the day of his glory. And she was identified with him, right? And this is why, yes, we wait for the rapture. Please do so. It's good. But we're also looking forward to the second phase of his coming, because it is the day of his glory. And I close with a fourth reference, that is in chapter 5, where it says, I really like this, Peter says, he talks to the elders, whom I exhort as their fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and he says, who also am partaker of the glory about to be revealed. He saw both sides. He says, yes, I'm a witness of his sufferings, and I see some sufferings myself, but he says also, I'm a partner in a great business. I have a share. I have a share in the thing that is happening in the day of glory, in the glory that is going to be revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I did say I'd stop, and I will stop. I'll just tell you what I forgot, and you can look it up. When I said who the recipients were, some of you might have felt, well, okay, that letter is not for me then, right? They were Jews, I'm not. They were in Turkey, I'm not. and they were persecuted, and I'm not. Please be assured, this letter is very relevant. We will find many groups that speak to us directly. There are the husbands and the wives. There are the masters and the servants. There are the young and the old. So however you classify yourself, you won't escape. Both addressed. And the best of it all is that the letter presents the Lord Jesus. 17 names of the Lord Jesus, 8 of which are peculiar to this letter, only found in this letter, in no other epistle. 4 of them have to do with a stone. He's the living stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the head of the corner. And he is the stone that was once rejected. And 4 other names. He's the just one, 318. He is the chief shepherd. And he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So I think there'll be plenty of food, and there'll be plenty of the beauty of Christ to be discovered in this epistle. And I hope we will all go away here from this conference, with the sense that, yes, this epistle is relevant to us, and it is an epistle that is really designed to strengthen his brethren.